Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Please be seated and let's pray together. Father, I ask for your grace, and your wisdom, and your Spirit to do what he pleases through the preaching of your word in the hearts of those who are children already, and maybe even those who have not yet trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen. Have any of you ever obeyed a law in the United States? Or maybe even more specifically, God's commands, and felt pretty good about yourself because you were doing what the Bible said, yet your heart didn't match it. I remember as a teenager, doing what my parents said, doing what my pastor said, that was doing what my parent said, one of them, doing what my youth pastor said. On the outside, being a pretty obedient Christian boy, but really, if I had gotten down to the bottom of where my heart was, probably the statement that would have defined my life at seasons in my life would have been, I've done what I'm being told, checked off all the boxes, I'm okay. I'm reminded, as I'm thinking about that context, of spies. I was reading about Russians who do this, but I'm sure the United States does this too. I think China has actually had someone caught within the last months where they will embed someone in a country, right? And, you know, like during the Cold War especially, for instance, this Russian spy who comes, and I even read about one who joined the National Rifle Association. You know, they've got the perfect accent. They act like an American. They do all of the American things, and they could maybe even stand in front of a court, maybe even take a polygraph. Although I actually heard this week that polygraphs are 51% accurate. So, yeah, polygraphs are great. And be able to say, yeah, I did all of the things, and so that makes me dot, dot, dot. When indeed, in fact, underneath it all, they're not. As Jesus is giving these six examples of, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, and then specifically the way the scribes and Pharisees act, there's this reality that they did the things that the law prescribed, but then secondarily, they made up things to undergird their interpretation of the law so that they could say, yes, I did this, but they still had a heart of murderous intent, lust, deception, retaliation, and hatred for those around them. And those realities are especially magnified in these second three examples. As Jesus talks about the fact that an inner exceeding righteousness continues to obey the heart of the law in love. And this goes back to verse 20 when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom. And then by implication, what he is saying there is, I give you that righteousness. But then when you have that righteousness I've given you, then these six examples, first three last week, second three this week, here's what it really means. So this is about always realizing, number one, that we can't achieve any of this without Jesus and the inner exceeding righteousness he provides. But then secondly, with that changed heart, in him, through faith, obeying not just merely the law or our twisting of the law, but God's actual commands in love. Remember, we talked about last week that these things that Jesus is talking about, they can't be separated from love for God, but then especially for others. Each of these three examples that we'll look at this week, like the others last week, murder, lust, and divorce, were twisted by the scribes and Pharisees to say they had obeyed the law, but they took advantage of it with loopholes and clauses and everything else to justify their lack of love and their selfishness and their sin. And that should ring a bell, because you would probably say, yeah, I've never twisted the law and God's commands like the Pharisees, but there have been so many times in our lives where we have manipulated it enough to think, I'm good before God and I'm good before others, when I really have wrong intent in my heart. The inner exceeding righteousness that Jesus gives us makes us desire to align with the true heart of God's commands, rather than manipulating them to our advantage so we can say we followed them. Let's look at the first example that Jesus gives. And this has been one that I have had a hard time understanding my whole life as a Christian. Anyone else? Right? I used to just think, well, it means I can't swear. Right? So I'll try to explain it. In verses 33 through 37, those with an inner exceeding righteousness take truthfulness seriously rather than using escape clauses to break commitments or bend the truth for personal convenience. So let's look at those verses. Jesus says in verse 33, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. And that actually is in Scripture. But then he says, but I say to you, and what he's doing here, like with all the rest, is he's saying, here's the true heart, the intent of the law. And he says, don't take an oath at all. And then he gives these examples, right? By heaven, or by the earth, or by Jerusalem, or even by your head. And the reasons are that, and we'll get into this in a second, but he's saying that all of those are under God's authority. And then also, you can't make one hair white or black, notwithstanding, you know, just for men or whatever. Okay? And then he says in verse 37, and I think this is really what he's getting at, let what you say be simply yes or no. Let your word, let your character match your word so that your word is enough. And then he says, anything more than this comes from evil. And I think he's getting back to what the Pharisees were trying to do. So let me try to explain to you what the Pharisees did that he is talking about in these verses, the scribes and Pharisees. To swear in verse 34 does not mean to use cuss words or bad words, but to affirm the truth of a statement while calling on something else, one of these things he's mentioned, or God, to judge yourself if that thing is untrue. And so someone would say, I swear by the hair on my heaven that this, or on the hair on my head that this is true, the statement I'm making, and they would then be saying, if it's not true, I'm to be judged. But in that time, an oath would have been invoking God's name or one of these other things to intensify the validity of a statement. And it was actually allowed in the Old Testament. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Okay, so Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, allowed making an oath by God's name, but it was binding. And it was a huge deal if you broke that oath. So the Old Testament law was not against oaths, but they had to be fulfilled, for it was underneath it was a matter of honesty. And the Old Testament does not talk about swearing by those other things that Jesus mentioned. Those things were made up by the scribes and Pharisees. Here are a couple of verses that go along with this. Exodus 27, you shall not take God's name in vain. Obviously, that's one of the Ten Commandments. And it's talking about the honor of God's name. Deuteronomy 6:13, but then it says, by God's name you shall swear. In Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely. So this was the basis of what the Pharisees and scribes were teaching when he talks about this. The original intent was to keep people from lying and not keeping their word. It was also to limit the taking of oaths to very serious matters, not trivial ones, right? It's a huge deal to take an oath in God's name in the Old Testament, and not just like, oh, I take an oath on this, I take an oath on this, I take an oath on this, and just kind of doing it haphazardly. In our world, that would be marriage or a court setting or the military or taking offices like the presidential office or whatever it would be, right? Serious, not trivial matters. But the scribes and the Pharisees, and this is what these verses are talking about, had made these escape clauses for oaths so that they weren't binding. So that if you swore by Jerusalem, or heaven, or your hair, you could break that commitment. No big deal. Because I didn't swear by God's name. I swore by one of these other things, and it's no big deal because they're lesser. Only swearing to God in their minds could not be broken. They reduced the whole idea of living under God's eyes, and this is the point, taking our word seriously to being able to say you didn't commit perjury. So yeah, the letter, I guess they had done enough manipulation that they could say I obeyed the Old Testament, but there was complete falsehood in their hearts because of their escape clauses. That they could swear by this or that object and then back out on it. But so long as they didn't swear by the wrong things, they were somehow people of integrity. Now Jesus will discuss this further in Matthew chapter 23 in verses 16 to 22. He actually delves even deeper into the ways that they had made up these escape clauses. We'll get to that in many, many, many weeks or months when we get to Matthew 23. But they utilize the letter of the law to allow for going back on their word. And how does this then apply to us? We are to reflect who God is in his truthfulness, faithfulness, and reliability in our character and then therefore connected in our speech so that that is all that is necessary. And so the practical application of that is not using technicalities to get around the truth. Well, technically I did this, and so I'm a truthful person. Or I'm going to word something I did or said in such a way that no one could really pin me down for lying, but I'm really being dishonest. Right? I like to play games with my, you know, like if my wife loses, and I think this is joking, so it's okay, but like if my wife can't find her phone And like I act like I hid it, but I have no idea where her phone is. And so I'm saying, like, your phone? Where could your phone be? What does your phone look like, right? And so I'm acting like I know where it is, but I have no idea where it is, right? And that's a joke, but those types of technicalities. So you choose your words carefully so that you can say, yeah, I wasn't lying, but you had a dishonest heart. And I think that's the application that we need to understand. Getting around the truth because of escape clauses or technicalities, and then especially our character and our words aligning. As Jesus says, our yes being yes and our no being no. Now, I do have to ask the question, is Jesus forbidding oaths in any circumstance? I believe he's speaking to the character of our hearts. Now, he does say, do not take an oath at all. And so we have to determine, is that absolutely binding? Or are there circumstances in public settings or in offices or times when there is that gravity, such as you have to be a witness in court, right? You have to put your hand on the Bible. I assume they still do it. Got a friend who's a judge. Actually, I have someone in our church family who probably would know this recently. And so you do have to put your hand on a Bible and you have to take an oath. Is he forbidding that? Is he forbidding an oath that you would say when you go into the military? I personally don't believe that he is. I think he's getting to, when he says, don't take an oath at all, he is saying, the way that these guys manipulate and twist and have all these escape clauses so that their heart is filled with deception, yet their words, yeah, maybe they can't be condemned. Don't do that. And I think there would be application also for you not going around being a person who says, I swear to God, I swear in my mother's grave, right? I think we could say that Jesus is telling us to not be those types of people. Just simply your character aligning with your words so that when you say something, whether it's a yes or a no or whatever it is, you are someone who's reflecting the heart that Jesus has given you that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And someone could say, I trust him. They're not going to go back on their word. Boy, and that has all kinds of broad application and specific application. So, again, those with an inner exceeding righteousness take truthfulness seriously rather than using escape clauses to break commitments or bend the truth for personal convenience. And this should be convicting to us who do have those hearts of exceeding righteousness that Jesus has given us, because we've all probably done this, bending the truth for personal convenience. And this, through the Holy Spirit, I hope, helps us to walk in the way that Jesus is commanding us to walk. So I hope I haven't confused you with that. That's the best way I know how to explain that. Now in verses 38 through 41, those with an inner exceeding righteousness, rather than justifying retaliation. Right before I finish that sentence, right? Anybody else ever been on the spur highway and someone is acting like an idiot and you just wish to yourself that if they're behind me, I could just have this oil come out of my car and make them do a skid, or, you know, like I could shoot their tires? Like, you know, retaliation, right? Those with an inner exceeding righteousness, rather than justifying retaliation, demonstrate love in action to those whom they could have treated otherwise. And as I just gave that little joke, this has been so convicting to me, because our natural inclination is, that person wronged me, and so I'm going to wrong them. The flesh can creep up so quickly, can't it? Yet, the inner exceeding righteousness that Jesus gives and continues, we continue to rely on Him and trust in Him and rest in Him. And as we are sanctified, it controls us more. That positional righteousness that we have speaks to this. So, look at verse 38. He says again, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is in Scripture. But I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil. And then he gives, again, examples. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And so in that time, a slap on your right cheek, if someone was right-handed, it would be like a backhanded slap. And he's saying to the person, don't retaliate. And that has been a saying that, I mean, everybody knows, right? Turn the other cheek. Comes from Jesus. Verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. The tunic would be like what you're wearing on the inside. And then he's saying, you're going the extra mile, which he actually says, and you're giving them your outer garment too that keeps you warm, like when summer won't come in on the Kenai Peninsula. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles, right? That's become a saying that people know, right? Go the extra mile. All of these examples are Jesus is saying, you, with this inner exceeding righteousness, do not respond the way humans are naturally inclined to respond. You turn the other cheek. You don't retaliate. You give them, even if they steal from you, you give them extra. And by the way, the forcing to go a mile, that would have been because they were under Roman occupation and they're like forced to carry something for a mile. And the Jews would have hated that, right? And Jesus is saying, you get done with the first mile and you go the second mile. And then in verse 42, the one who's begging from you, and lots of beggars during that time, you don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. And I think the implication is there, those who have real needs. Now when he says in verse 38, the idea of eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that comes from Exodus 21:24. And it literally says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You know that was designed not for personal revenge, but for legal justice. And to limit retaliation. I'm a baseball fan. Not a lot of baseball fans in our congregation. But one of the big things in baseball, and Nate's smiling at me, right, is if I'm up to bat and I get beaned by the pitcher, right, then when that next team comes up to bat, it's my pitcher's responsibility to do what? Bean them, right? Retaliation. Baseball players and their stupid unwritten rules, right? That idea of personal revenge. And it's because, originally, it was given because of the hardness of men's hearts. That God was actually limiting within a government setting within Israel so that people didn't just fly off the handle and do all kinds of personal revenge. The Pharisees and scribes had twisted it to justify personally getting even. Man, I want to say that again because that speaks to our hearts. They had twisted it to justify personally getting even. Appealing to it to even rationalize or to rationalize their vindictive hearts, right? You step on my toes, you better watch out for your toes. And that comes from a vindictive heart. Now, Jesus is not negating the righteousness and need for this law as a protection, as a protective good for the individual and the community. If this was totally done away with in society, I mean, anarchy would rule. And we even look out at the landscape of culture, and sometimes we see how when the realities of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, are taken away from the way a government proceeds, we see some of the terrible consequences. But he is condemning the proliferation of personal retaliation. And then underneath that, a heart that wants to retaliate, even if you never do, physically retaliate. So what he's saying here in the principle and examples is also a reflection of the gospel. Because I will tell you that no one will ever offend you the way you offended God. And what has God done if you've trusted Jesus? He has shown you everlasting steadfast love and mercy. And as we have been recipients of that and follow in the footsteps of our Savior who said on the cross, "Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing," then this is able to shape our hearts so that we are not retaliators. Romans 12, 19 and 20. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written," Paul says, "vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And so here's the practical application of this. If we have hearts that are non-retaliatory, and sometimes we just leave things to God, God's got it. God will render all accounts finally, even if he doesn't do it immediately. And sometimes that might mean you just with a heart that has an exceeding righteousness, letting go. And I think also one of the practical applications of this is, you know, Ann and I were talking yesterday about, you know, the fact that in our 28 years of marriage, we've had very few fights, but we've had some. And, you know, when sin creeps in, right? Spouses, you know this, right? When sin creeps in and you view your spouse, I mean, you, like you're thinking to yourself, this person hates me. And I want to get back at them for something they said, right? We all have that sin that comes up. But if we're reflecting the mercy that has been shown to us in the gospel, this retaliation gene that is in this has been killed positionally in Jesus and his righteousness, but will continue to practically be killed. And then Paul goes on in Romans 12, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." Each of these commands portrays acting more generously than what the letter of the law demanded. And the scribes and Pharisees didn't follow this at all. They took this idea of retaliation in the government setting, right? If a person does something specific, then they pay in that specific balanced way, right? That's why it's called eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And they justified personal retaliation because of it. And so, as those who have an exceeding righteousness, not only do we reject behavior motivated only by a desire for retaliation, but we also act, in Jesus, I don't know if you notice this in the verses, he's not just saying, be passive in the way you respond to them treating you, but he's saying, instead of retaliating, do good. Did you catch that? So we're also acting for the good of those with whom we would otherwise be at odds. So he's not simply saying, don't retaliate. He's saying, reflect the gospel, because God has not retaliated against you by sending you to hell. What else has he done? He gives you everything good. And as we have been recipients of that, we, through the power of the Holy Spirit and through faith and through Christ's righteousness, are able to enact that in other people's lives. And I'm going to tell you this, it won't be natural. You know, you hear these stories about individuals who, you know, like these parents and someone murdered their child. And so often you will hear their testimonies and they're believers and they say, because I've been forgiven so much, I offer forgiveness to this person. But it's not natural, right? Because we are wired without Christ to be vindictive. Yet through his power and through who he has made us, we can transcend that. Now, certainly, I do want to mention to you, there is room for government to do what it is supposed to do. I don't think Jesus is negating that and saying government does not need to do what it is supposed to do, with balanced judgment for lawbreakers. I don't even think he's talking about that. He's talking about individual things. And so then I also want to say, kind of in the same category, in no sense does verse 39, when he talks about turning the other cheek and then his other examples here, require Christians to subject themselves or others to physical danger or abuse. And so this doesn't, I don't think Jesus is setting some sort of way that the law speaks to the heart and saying, if an attacker comes into your house, that you do not have the obligation and the God-given right to defend yourself. I don't think he's forbidding that. Because you're loving others by defending your house. And then also, love for an attacker could mean doing what is necessary to stop them further attacking. Okay, so there's obviously reasonableness and balance in there. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about our hearts that are automatically, right? Retaliation, vindictiveness, and an exceeding righteousness that Christ has given us will be different. And I do want to say, how evangelistic can that be when Christians don't act like the typically vindictive world? In verses 43 through 47, then, those with an inner exceeding righteousness, rather than claiming they've obeyed the law by simply loving those who love them, reflect the love of God in loving those who don't. This is obviously connected to verses 38 through 42, but it's a different way of looking at loving others when naturally you wouldn't. So look at verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. That's in the Bible. And hate your enemy. That's not. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We've got a couple people here who have been in ministry and then also have parents who've been in ministry. I will tell you, this is personal, as someone whose dad was in ministry, so who grew up in that and now has been in ministry for a long time, it is unbelievable to me how Christians can hate other Christians. And it grieved me today, or this week as I was studying this, that I personally, this is why I'm personalizing this, I personally have been hated by other Christians because of maybe something I believe differently about what the Bible teaches, secondary theological issues, something I said that didn't come across right. All kinds of, man, it grieves me that Christians can be hated, disliked, talked about by other Christians. So I was thinking about that as I was reading this passage this week. Those who persecute you. And he's saying, rather than being vindictive and hating them, pray for them. Well, there's a great practical application right there, isn't it? We pray for those who have something against us. And then he says, so that you may be sons of your Father. Now, we already are sons and daughters if we've trusted Christ. I think he's talking about lining up with the Father who is in heaven, who shows this to all. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is talking about common grace. Right, there's a way that God loves his children that is different than the way he loves the world. Right, we had this conversation going on a couple of years ago in our church as to whether God loves unsaved people at all. I would say yes, he does, and this is the indication of that. It is a different category from the way he loves his children. Right? I don't love you, Bradley, the same way I love Ann. Right? If humans can have categories of love, we're reflecting the one who's created us. They're different categories. Right? God loves us with the great love that Ephesians chapter 2 has talked about. But I think it would be valid to say that yes, in his common grace, he shows a loving disposition to those who will never trust him, who hate him, who will spend an eternity in hell, but he still gives them rain. Still gives them food. Still allows them to see the blessings of life. And then he goes on, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Well, it's easy to love those who show me love. And then he even talks about the tax collectors doing the same. And then if you greet only your brothers, those who are part of your community, whether it's faith community or whatever, what more are you doing than others? That is not gospel reflecting love. Because again, what has God done to us? He's loved his enemies. The only reason you are a child that is dearly loved right now is because God loved an enemy. And through the gospel changed your heart. And he's saying, if you have this exceeding inner righteousness, you will reflect that also. Now, when he says, you shall love your neighbor, that comes from Leviticus 19:18. Jesus will say later in Matthew, this is the second great commandment. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The added here in verse 43, hate your enemy, is not in the Old Testament. But it does come from the human heart. It's built in to love those who love us and hate, or at least not love, or love less those who don't. But as I said, the gospel overturns this, because the very basis of the gospel is that while we were sinners, while we were enemies, God loved us enough to send Jesus for us. Now, hatred of enemies was common enough after Leviticus 19 so as to fit under the category of something Jesus' audience had heard that it was said. Especially as God's chosen people, right? We hate the Gentiles that are around us. And so that's why he's saying you've heard that it was said. It wasn't in Scripture, but it had been said. But for us, a true test of genuine Christianity is how we treat those whom we're naturally inclined to hate or who mistreat or persecute us. Again, that simply reflects what Jesus has done for us. For if Jesus acted the way even we as Christians sometimes act toward those who persecute us or are unloving to us, we wouldn't be saved. But his eternal love for us, again, loved his enemies. And this common grace that God gives to those who will never trust him, they're not believers. But even in God's care for his enemies, he gives them provision. Now, we read in Psalm 11 in our verse earlier in the scripture where it talks about God hating the wicked. What are the wicked? Well, sinners, unbelievers. And so you're scratching your head thinking, wait a minute. One passage says God hates unbelievers. And then Mark 10:21, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, it says Jesus loved him. And there's never any indication this guy ever trusts Christ. So how can, I've talked about categories, and then also how can it be that God hates someone and at the same time loves them? We just have to believe what Scripture says and let it be what it says. That he, yes, he hates, and it doesn't simply say he hates their sin. Psalm 5:5 says he hates the wicked. So God can somehow simultaneously, and he's allowed to do this, he can hate someone, yet in common grace love them also. But what this should say to us is, as Ephesians 2:4 says, you have been a recipient of great love. Even while we were dead in our sins, God, because of the great love with which he loved us, gave us Christ. And if you have received that great love, it shapes the way you no longer have this retaliation, previous verses, heart, or this sense of hating those who hate you or persecute you. And again, I want to say to you, this is not our natural disposition. It is something that only an exceeding righteousness gives in the power of the Spirit and faith. And that's why I believe Jesus closes with verse 48. The key to all of this is for our hearts, desires, and actions to be shaped by our Heavenly Father. Verse 48, you'll notice actually before we look at verse 48, if you go back to verse 20, this is right before these six examples he's given. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think you know by now that I have used that kind of as the interpretive verse for all of this. That we got to have this exceeding righteousness. It doesn't say it in the verse, but we have to know Jesus gives that to us. And then he bookends this section by saying, you got to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what does perfect here means? It could be translated as mature and whole, right? As you're growing in something, you're becoming perfect in it. Or loving without limits. But I think also we don't want to lose the force of absolute perfection that God requires, but then also gives. And that's the gospel. You will never functionally, finally achieve these things, but you have been given a heart of exceeding righteousness that continues to be shaped by who God is. And so Jesus is not frustrating us with this unachievable ideal that you got to try your hardest to be perfect like God is. That's either, and we've said this many, many times, it's either going to lead to self-righteousness or it's going to lead to despair, typically despair. So what's he doing? Well, number one, we're seeing that without him, we're hopeless. And so there again, there's the gospel. I must rely on his perfection, his exceeding righteousness that he gives me by faith because of the fact that he lived perfectly. He did all of these six things that he's mentioned. He did them perfectly. Never lusted. Never had anger, unrighteous anger in his heart. Never divorced a wife because, by the way, he's got a wife that he's going to take to himself and live forever with. Never took a wrong oath. Was truthful in who he was. Never retaliated and loved his enemies. And that now is applied to you. And by the way, you and I have failed miserably at this. And what did he do? He's turned and walked away from us? No, he hung on a cross and bore the wrath of his Father so that the breakers of these things could be considered, in God's eyes, perfect and then live them out by faith. And so with that, we then grow in aligning with this perfect heart of God. And we allow our changed heart to shape our obedience in active and loving ways. And I want to say to you, as I've said many, many times, such godliness cannot be comprehensively formulated merely in a set of rules. Because we see what the law did, right? Paul says in Romans chapter 7, when I was told not to covet, sin came alive and I coveted. Merely a set of rules, you're never going to live like this and be like this. His sermon is about hearts that are formed in the image of the lawgiver and then by faith through the Spirit because we've been loved and we love can live this out. Even as God sets higher standards in his new covenant preaching than in the law, and there are higher standards, he gives the capacity to live in that reality. And also I want to remind you, he forgives when we're not like this. So let me close with just a couple observations and then we'll be done. All six examples here have a negative application by the scribes and Pharisees, right? They cultivated anger and hatred in their hearts even if they didn't murder. They lusted in their hearts even if they were not doing it physically. They made a way for easy divorce. They had these escape clauses in their oaths so that they weren't making an oath by God's name, but they could get out of it and go back on their word. They lived in the reality of personal vengeance. Oh, I'm going to get back at this person, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And they only loved those, even if they loved them, who loved them. They justified, this is especially true of them, they justified hate. And it shows in the way they hated Jesus. And here's the way that we live in this reality that Jesus is giving the negative example for us to live in the positive. We go to him. In his life, he was the truth. In the cross, he demonstrated how committed to truth God is. And so that then is the way we reflect that, as he was talking about our yes being yes and our no being no. He gave all in his life, death, and resurrection to those who don't deserve it and were his enemies. And rather than retaliating against us, he saved us. And he loved the unlovable. I know you think you're really lovable. There's no one in this room who's really, really lovable except Anne. And I say that tongue in cheek. We're very unlovable. Yet he loved the unlovable. And he gives us, and even unbelievers in his common grace, the Father does, so much. And he bestows, and I'm going to go all the way back to verse 20. He bestows a perfect righteousness that is permanent and justifying, and then shapes our hearts that resonate with the character of God's commands rather than holding up our own righteousness because we've kept the letter. That's who he is and what he gives, and that's then what we have the privilege to lovingly reflect. Let's pray. Father, would you please take these words of your Son and impress them upon hearts that have exceeding righteousness, so that we understand the realities of truthfulness, so that we don't live in this state of thin-skinnedness, vengeance. We actually do good to those who treat us wrong, and that we love those who don't love us, just like you have. In Jesus' name, amen.